This is the time in our service when we invite the children to come to the front for our children's message. For those of you who are worshiping online, I would encourage you to get your kids in there and have them sit in front of the screen, wherever that may be, so that I can visit with them a few moments. Here's my first question. If someone is nice to you, do you tend to be nice to them in return? Here's another question. If someone is mean to you, what do you do? Okay, we got some be kinds. I heard several of those. Pray for them. Okay, now let me emphasize the question. It was not what should you do, it is what do you do? All right? So if someone is mean to you, what do you do? And maybe this one we're not quite as eager to answer. You're mean to them. I heard that one. Nothing. Sometimes just ignoring them is the best thing to do. When I was a kid, there was a bully named David that lived just down the road from me. And generally, since he was a big kid and already had a reputation for being a bully, my best course of action was just to steer clear of him. You know, I would stay away from him. If I saw him coming, I would go somewhere else. But sometimes he managed to be in the same vicinity with me and my friends, and inevitably he would pick on us, and he would say mean things to us, as bullies are wont to do. And that was a source of great discomfort for me, to say the least. It was very upsetting, and like several of the answers that I've heard here, my general response was, I just want to get away. I certainly wasn't going to stand up to this bully. He was bigger than I was, and he was bigger than most of my friends. On several occasions, however, if there were enough of us, the friends together, and it was just the one bully, then we felt a little more empowered. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, and so, you know, it's the many against the one, and even though he's bigger, one of them would perhaps throw an insult his direction after he was mean and said ugly things to us, and then that would escalate things, and then you'd have all of us little kids over there looking at this bully and all of us yelling ugly things at him. And that didn't always turn out real well, but mostly it just made me nervous. But I'd join in there, and I would say mean things back to this bully, because after all, who likes a bully? Yeah, I understand. That's the way it is. So as I think about dealing with bullies, as you think about dealing with bullies, and you go back to some of your younger years, what would you do under those circumstances? Poke them in the nose. There we go. Honesty. I would say honesty is the best policy. It certainly is right now in terms of giving us an answer. So I appreciate, yeah, that might be the response. You know, having two older brothers going into any kind of a physical confrontation, I know is going to end poorly for me, because I'm still the littler guy. So if somebody actually hurt you, then what would you do? Hit them? Okay, so I'm hearing several answers like that. Let's ask another question. Let's move off of that subject for a moment. If you saw somebody that needed help, what would you do? Okay, so we got a lot of folks that are saying, help them, try to help them. And now let me ask another question under those circumstances. You saw someone that needed help. What would Jesus do? You know, people said mean things to Jesus. People lied about Jesus. But as we read in the scriptures, Jesus was not mean back to them. He didn't respond in kind like we might have a tendency to do. People treated Jesus badly, we read in the scripture, but not only did he not respond in kind, according to the Bible, he actually forgave those people, even the ones who treated him despicably and did terrible things. Jesus regularly saw people in need, and regardless of his own needs, because sometimes he was just flat out exhausted from having cared for so many people for such an extended period of time, but he'd see some people in need, and the Bible tells us that he would have compassion on those people, and he would go ahead and do what he could to help them, even though he himself seemed to be totally depleted. Well, God expects you and me to be upright, which is just another way of saying he expects us to do the right thing. How do we know what the right thing is? Whenever you're deciding what is going to be the right thing under any set of circumstances, and I realize those of us who are gathered here are not likely to run into neighborhood bullies that we have to deal with, although it may happen. But when you're deciding the right thing to do under any set of circumstances, whenever you might feel that you're being mistreated, then it's appropriate for us to ask, what would Jesus do? And I have a verse I want to read for you here from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, that tells us that Jesus Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The question, what would Jesus do, that all of us are familiar with, came from this principle of the scripture, that Jesus left us an example that we might follow in his steps. Now, the truth is that people hated Jesus in his day. They hated him so badly that, according to the Bible, they actually killed him. But Jesus not only died on the cross, he did so willingly. He took that price for us so that we could be forgiven. Now, when we ask the question, what would Jesus do, we realize that we can't always do what Jesus would do. For example, I can't die for somebody else's sins. Only Jesus can do that. But we can tell those who are mean to us or mean to other people, we can stop and tell them about the Jesus who loves them so much that he died for their sins and was raised for their salvation. So boys and girls at home, men and women here, let's remember that when we are being mistreated in any way or we see someone else being mistreated, that we do need to ask that question, what would Jesus do? Lord, thank you for reminding us today how important it is for us to always look to Jesus. We look to him for salvation, for forgiveness. We look to him as an example of how we are supposed to respond. And Lord, we know we don't always respond well. And so forgive us for those times and help us to put Jesus first, even in all of the relationships. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 1, please. Verse 7 speaks of overseers. An overseer is also identified as a bishop or an elder or a pastor. All of these are synonyms. An overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. May God bless the reading of his word. Throughout our study together on this particular passage, as well as the 1 Timothy chapter 3 passage, we are repeatedly seeing what God requires of those who are in positions of church leadership. And I have repeatedly stated that what God requires of church leaders, he expects of all Christians. So we can take the truths that we're studying here and recognize that these are things that God wants us to do. Now, the word upright in this particular passage in verse 8, the Greek word is dikaios. Not that you necessarily need to know that, but I'm going to be saying that word several times in here because there's a lot of different ways it's translated. It forms the root of many different familiar New Testament words, like the word justice, righteous, justification, right, sincere, innocent. These are some of the ways that this word is translated, or forms of this word. It's used to describe God as dikaios, as upright. It's used to describe man. It's used to describe specific actions. And as we have it here in Titus chapter 1, it is used as a general characteristic that one is expected to live up to. We need to aim to be upright. And the implications can vary greatly according to the particular usage in any given context. And so, for example, the justice of a civil court of law cannot be used to describe the righteousness of God. There may be some parallels, But the understanding of that term, dikaios, is going to be different when we apply it to a civil court of law and when we apply it to God himself. And the way we understand that, of course, is by searching the scriptures. So as it's used here, dikaios has a very specific meaning. But in order to clarify that, we need to examine the overall concept of this term as it applies to man. So we're going to start here. I've given you a study guide to help you be able to track with me as we work our way through this study. So number one, a Christian is one who is made righteous through Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who is made righteous. And we're using righteous here as a translation of the word dikaios because it is one of the ways you can translate it. A Christian is one who is made righteous through Jesus Christ. We need to understand what this term righteous means then in order to understand what he's telling us. So, subpoint A, a person must be just in order to have eternal life. Now the word just here, I'm again using that as one of the possible translations of that same Greek word. Righteous and just can mean the same thing. So a person must be just in order to have eternal life. And I call your attention to Romans chapter 1, a passage that is probably familiar to several of you. Verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now in these two verses, the term dikaios, or a form of it, is used twice. Both times it's translated righteous or righteousness. So in verse 17, the righteousness of God, there's dikaios. So that applies to God and his righteousness. It is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, the righteous, and now this is referring to believers with this same word dikaios, shall live by faith. But if we connect that to verse 16, what we see is that this is all about salvation. So a person must be just, he must be righteous in order to have salvation, to have eternal life. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation. And the power of God who is righteous is able to make us righteous, and that is what salvation actually is. Point B, because all are sinners, no one is just by his own merit. So a person must be just to have eternal life, but nobody is just because all are sinners. I haven't given you any references here, but we're familiar with the scriptures. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of God's righteousness. We are not righteous. We are not just. We are sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, when I look at my own life, there's no amount of work or good that I can do in order to achieve righteousness of my own. I am a sinner, and all sinners are falling short of the perfect righteousness of God, of the glory of God. So no one is just by his own merit. Anyone who says, well, I'm hoping I can get to heaven because I've done this, 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 or this, and it really doesn't matter how long the list is or what items are on that list. If you're hoping to get to heaven because of your own righteous deeds, according to the scripture, it's not going to happen. For not only are all sinners, but the wages of sin is death, which means we are separated from God. The only way we're going to be able to bridge that gap is for someone to pay the penalty for us, which brings us to point C. Jesus paid sin's penalty so that you could be made righteous. Jesus, who alone is just, who alone is dikaios, righteous, upright, Jesus, who alone is just, paid sin's penalty, death. And since he was just, then he did not deserve that death. He's the only one who has ever lived a fully just life. and he did not deserve that death. But he could pay our price on the cross of Calvary, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, so you and I deserve death. Jesus was just, is just, did not deserve death, and yet he went to the cross anyway, and he paid for our sins. He paid sin's penalty so that we could be made righteous. And that takes us back to our Romans passage, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And by the way, a better way to sequence the words in that verse is that the righteous by faith shall live. In other words, I have life, I have eternal life, because by faith, I have trusted in Jesus and he has made me righteous. That's how I obtain eternal life. That's how I am made right, made righteous with Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 2. A Christian must be upright in his dealings with others. Now, obviously, based on the English Standard Version, I'm using the term upright here, just as we see it in our context of Titus chapter 1. A Christian must be upright, dikaios, in his dealings with others. And by the way, when I say his dealings with others, this is all others, both Christians and non-Christians. In my dealings with you as fellow believers, if you've trusted in Christ as Savior, I must be upright. And my dealings with an unbeliever who doesn't attend church and who really doesn't care anything about God, I must be upright. And my dealings with those who are downright evil and wicked and resisting God at every turn and saying ugly things about God, I must be upright. My obligation is to be upright because I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And according to the scripture, point A, your conduct should be patterned after Christ. And that's what we read in Titus chapter 1, that an overseer, as God's steward, must be, verse 8, upright. He must be upright. The New American Standard, the King James, the New Living Translation all use the term just. An overseer must be just. The Christian Standard Bible says righteous. He must be righteous. The Message, which is more of a paraphrase, uses the expression, he needs to be fair. So regardless of with whom I'm dealing, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, whether it's a person who's trying to do the right thing or is doing the wrong thing, I still need to be upright. I need to be just. I need to be righteous. I need to be fair according to the biblical standards. I need to ask the question, what would Jesus do? So here we're back to that question again. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? The grace of God has appeared, training us. What would Jesus do? We are looking at the grace of God that has appeared. How did the grace of God appear? In Jesus Christ. So I look to Jesus Christ and I say, what would Jesus do? And it tells us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, to live this type of life, self-controlled, upright, there's our term, dikaios, the same concept, godly lives in this present age. So even though I'm here in this fallen world, surrounded by those who have rejected God, I am still supposed to live this kind of life. And I'm waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's my pattern. What would Jesus do? I am to pattern my life. My conduct should be patterned after Jesus Christ. Next point, you are to live by the highest ethical standards. You are to live by the highest ethical standards. The term ethics doesn't typically appear in most translations of the Bible. Ethics is kind of a catch-all category. It has to do with decisions about making the right decisions. And so obviously the scripture is chock full of ethical teachings. Not that the Bible is simply about how to be an ethical person, but for a Christian, we certainly need to apply that to our lives. So if we go over to Colossians, just as one example that we could use, chapter 4, in verse 1. And by the way, many of the epistles have a lot of instruction about just ethics, we could say, the highest ethical standards. But I like this verse, Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly. And there's our word. In this particular case, the ESV translates it justly. But it means righteous. It means upright. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. So here we have a synonym in order to get the point across. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And the reason we're going to this verse is because God is our master in heaven. You can't get a higher ethical standard than that. And this particular verse says to those who are dealing with others that are under their care, in this particular case, it's a master to a bondservant, but we could apply this to any kind of an authority structure. It doesn't matter what it is. He says, you treat them, dikaios, with this kind of justice, fairness, uprightness. You treat them this way. Why? Knowing that you have a master and that he is the example that we're going by. The highest ethical standards. Your conduct should reflect the conduct of your master. So for those that you are over. So you are to live by the highest ethical standards. In this particular case, I've given you an example of one who is below you, so to speak, in whatever the authority structure may be. But this applies across the board, and it applies both directions. Whether you are over someone or whether you're under someone's authority, you are still to live by the highest ethical standards. So this word dikaios, when we read about being upright, it means that you are always going to choose the highest ethical standards. Or to put this in the negative, point C, you should never be guilty of deliberate injustice. You should never be guilty of deliberate injustice to anyone, by the way. Certainly not to a fellow Christian, but also you should never be guilty of deliberate injustice to an unbeliever. 2 Timothy, please. Chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The word iniquity here may not sound quite the same for you, but if you're looking at it in the Greek, you can see the connection. It's adikia. Now, the word that I've given you repeatedly this morning is dikaios. If you put a prefix on there with the syllable a, then you are turning it into the opposite. And so if dikaios means upright, then adikaios or adikia means not upright. If dikaios means just, then adikia means unjust. In this particular case, it's translated by the ESV as iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from, and we could say iniquity, we could say injustice, we could say wrongdoing, we could say not being upright. You're supposed to depart from all of that. In other words, you should never be guilty of deliberate injustice, of deliberate ungodliness when it comes to your interaction with others. We should never be guilty of not being upright when it comes to the way that I relate to another person. So a Christian must be upright in his dealings with others because this is what God requires of us. This is what God expects. Point three, a Christian should be a witness of God's offer of righteousness. A Christian should be a witness to others of God's offer of righteousness. So we begin by talking about what it means to be made righteous. And that means that we're trusting in Jesus Christ to forgive our sins and to make us pure, to make us upright, to make us righteous before Him. And then we talked about how we respond to others with an attitude of uprightness. And now we're talking about responding to others by sharing with them the good news of how they can be upright, how they can be righteous before God. God's offer of righteousness that I have received, He wants to make available to all. So a Christian should be a witness of God's offer of righteousness. Point A, in Jesus Christ, pure justice was combined with pure love. And I'm using the term justice here with that sense of dikaios. So in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, pure dikaios, pure justice, pure uprightness was combined with pure love. And in order to illustrate this, I want to just give you several truths about the very nature of God and the implication of those truths in this very simple list. So I've got six different things here that you need to understand. Number one, because God is holy, he cannot abide sin. Because God is holy, he cannot abide sin. And we're going back to the book of Psalms, chapter 5, and verse 4. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. This is the nature of our most holy God. Because God is holy, because he is upright in the ultimate sense of it, then he cannot abide sin. Evil may not dwell with the most holy God. And that puts us in a very difficult position because we are sinners. Therefore, by default, because God is holy and we are not, then God cannot abide us. The second point, because God is just, he cannot overlook sin. We're going to Ezekiel chapter 18. Because God is just, and this would be that word dikaios, he cannot overlook sin. And before I read this verse, just keep in mind the way we tend to do things. Even in my illustration earlier, what do you do when someone's mean to you? Several of us said, I ignore it. Okay, that's a workable solution to a certain degree. God is not at liberty to do that because he is just. And here's the verse, Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And we know the wages of sin is death. God says, the soul who sins shall die. If a judge says, the criminal who is guilty shall be locked up, and then he proceeds to not lock him up, we would say, that's not a very good judge. He said the right thing, but he didn't do the right thing. If God, who is holy, if God, who is just, says the soul that sins shall die, decides, well, in your case, I'm just going to ignore that, then he would not be a just God. Now, we could describe him as perhaps compassionate, sympathetic. We could use other words to describe God, but you could no longer use the word just. Not if he just says, no, it's not that big a deal. We're just going to ignore it. God is the one who said, the soul who sins shall die. And because God is just, he cannot overlook sin. Let's look at another characteristic of God. Number three, because God is merciful, he does not judge sin immediately. And we're going to Psalm 103. Because God is merciful, he does not judge sin immediately. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Now, this verse is not a standalone verse. This gives us an aspect of who God is, but it doesn't tell the whole picture. So we have to read all of the scripture in order to get the whole picture. But what we do see here is astounding. Verse 10 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And I'm going to suggest that this is true for everybody across the board. And here's my evidence of that. God has said, the soul who sins shall die. God has said, the wages of sin is death. If God immediately exercised that judgment on you the first time you sinned, how many of us would be in this room today? Zero. Now, that doesn't mean that God is unjust, because we know that judgment day is coming. What it does mean is that God is merciful, because he did not immediately strike us dead and send us to hell that very first sin that we committed, which, by the way, would have been pretty early in life, wouldn't we all agree? Very early in life. Now, we would have never lived to this age had God immediately visited us with his judgment. No, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities, because he is, according to this passage, merciful and slow to anger. He is merciful, and so he does not judge sin immediately. Now, let's talk about God's love, number four. Because God is love, he himself paid the penalty for man's sin. Amen? Because God is love, he himself paid the penalty for man's sin by sending his son Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to die on the cross of Calvary. His death was not for his own sins, his death was for our sins. And because Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless, then he was in a position to be able to die in our place, where we could not do that and pay for our own sins. We're all familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the good news of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave himself, that he gave his son. Jesus Christ is God. So God is love, and he paid the penalty himself. He said, the soul that sins shall die. He said, the wages of sin is death. And then the Almighty Judge essentially stepped down from his place of judgment, and he said, I will pay the price. Amen. Number five, because God is gracious, eternal life is available to those who don't deserve it. Ephesians chapter 2. Because God is gracious, eternal life is available to those who don't deserve it. And in case you missed it, that's you and me. Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. None of us deserve eternal life. But God is gracious. By grace you have been saved. It is the gift of God, which is the very definition of grace. God giving to us that which we do not deserve. God blessing us with eternal life, even though we are not deserving of that. There will be no one in heaven who can ever say, I am here because of what I did. Everybody that is going to be in heaven will say only, I am here owing to the grace of God and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. Any other way would allow us to be able to boast. But because God is gracious, eternal life is available to those who don't deserve it. Now, my next statement is going to sound a little bit harsh, but the gospel contains a harsh element. Number six, because God is truthful, all who reject Jesus will go to hell. Because God is truthful, all who reject Jesus will go to hell. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for salvation. Now, people don't have to necessarily agree with that, but you can't argue with it from the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are crystal clear. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. Again, you can argue with it. You can say, I don't like it. You can claim that you don't think it's fair, but you're not the one making the rules. God is the one that made the rules. And God has proclaimed that there is only one way to salvation. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And inevitably, our human minds start to think up possible exceptions to the rule. You're not going to find any exceptions. The scriptures are clear. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the only way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. Because God is truthful, and that's one of the possible translations of this word dikaios. Because God is dikaios, everything God has said must be fulfilled. And all who fail to receive Christ will be expelled from God's presence for eternity. Because that's what God said. I read for you John 3:16. Here we have verse 18. Jesus still speaking. Whoever believes in the Son, in Him, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because God is truthful. These are God's words. Go with me to Revelation, please, all the way to the end of your Bibles. We're going to go to chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. The Revelator says in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Just so that you know, we are now looking at the last judgment. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is what we would typically refer to as hell. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into hell. And so I don't apologize for expressing this bluntly. I'm telling you what God said. And God is truthful. Hebrews chapter 12, please. Verse 25. You've heard what God said. You heard it from the lips of Jesus, God in the flesh. You heard it in Revelation chapter 20 with regards to the final judgment. Hebrews 12, 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. We're talking about God right now. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. For those who refuse him who has spoken so clearly, our God is a consuming fire. And the end result is eternity in the lake of fire in hell. All of this to say, a Christian should be a witness to God, or to others, of God's offer of righteousness. God does not want these people to die in hell. He finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Those are sentenced to eternally spending time in hell because they have rejected his offer of salvation. How do they know of that offer of salvation? It's dependent upon us. Point B, you have a responsibility to tell others of God's justice and love. That's the gospel, justice and love. Justice for those who reject it. Love and forgiveness and eternal life for those who accept it. You have a responsibility to tell others of both the extent of God's justice and the magnitude of God's love. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, we have these words of Jesus. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. If you have received Christ as Savior, you need to be able to share that with others. You need to tell the world about God's justice and his love. So I ask you this morning, those of you here, those of you online, are you upright? To use the term from Titus chapter 1. Some here are justified sinners. Perhaps others are not. What am I meaning by that? I mean that we are all sinners. We just have different destinations. Justified sinners, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as God's only provision for eternal life, are bound for heaven. I am a sinner that is bound for heaven. But because God is just, those who reject him are bound for eternal separation from God in hell. Those are unjustified sinners. The only difference between us is that one has received Christ and the other has rejected Christ. I am not more righteous than anyone else. I am a sinner in need of the grace of God. So I ask you this morning, are you upright? Are you a justified sinner? Where are you in your relationship with God? And as we answer that question within our own hearts, then we need to expand that scope and say, where are your family and friends and their relationships with God? Maybe they're waiting for you to tell them about God's justice and love. And what about your work associates? What about those who are in your neighborhoods? Those whom you do recreation with? Is it right to keep quiet? It would not be upright to keep quiet. Let's pray. Today, if you realize that you have never actually received Christ as Savior and you are an unjustified sinner, perhaps God has brought you to the point of recognizing that you need to accept Jesus as Savior. If you are in that position right now, you can pray a prayer something like this. The words are not super critical, but the attitude of the heart is. You can say, Dear God, I know I'm a sinner bound for hell. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that Jesus paid for all my sins on the cross. Thank you that he was raised to life for my salvation. Come into my heart, forgive my sins, and make me your child. And for those of you who have already accepted Christ, we should also be praying, Lord, help us to know to whom we should visit this week, to talk to our friends, our neighbors, our family, and tell them about your love. Lord, help us to live upright lives and purify our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.